Continue to be hopeful. This morning, it's pretty much a back-to-the-basics message, back to the basics of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we offer this time to you, and I would just pray that you'll speak through your word, that hearts and ears would be wide open to what you want to say, and to those who perhaps have not had a clear presentation of the gospel before, this would be as crystal clear as it can be, and that you would speak loud and clear from your word. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 3, and dealing with two small but very important words. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And before I get into the scripture, I want to tell you a story, and even before that, ask a question. Have you ever been stuck? And I don't mean stuck in a line at Kmart, as frustrating as that can be, or stuck in traffic at a pokey stoplight, but stuck in a problem or a dilemma that you just had absolutely no way of getting out of. You were just really stuck with a capital S. I can remember being there a number of years ago when I was working in Iowa. I worked for a small radio station. I did sports play-by-play. Some of you know that. Some of you, this may be kind of news about me, but that's what I used to do when I was considerably younger and more mobile. And I was on a lonely road in central Iowa late at night after a game, as so often happened, and there was not really a snowstorm, but it was snowing pretty heavily. There was no wind, and there were big flakes, and they were just drifting down. And I was a little sleepy, and I got kind of hypnotized by the snowflakes. They just were just drifting down very quietly and softly, and I got sort of mesmerized, and I went right into a ditch. It wasn't a very deep ditch, and that's about all it sounded like. I'm stuck. I try to back out, and I'm just stuck. There's no way. So I get out of the car, and I am ill-prepared for this. I don't have a real heavy jacket on because it wasn't super cold. It was snowing, but it wasn't really cold. And I had sneakers on. So I get out of the car. I survey. It takes me about 2 seconds to realize I'm not getting anywhere with this vehicle. So I stand on the road, and it is just desolate. There's just nothing anywhere except way off in the distance there's a farmhouse with the lights on. And this is back before I even needed a cane. I was able to actually walk without a cane in those days, not fast, but I could at least be mobile. So I determined that that's what I was going to do. I was going to head toward that farmhouse. But I was stuck. I had no idea what was going to happen. It was getting colder by the second as I'm walking, and that farmhouse looks to be a very long ways off. But I was stuck. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been stuck somewhere where there's no real good way out. And that's what we're dealing with here. What Paul is emphasizing to us in Romans, especially the first part of Romans before we even get to Romans 3:21, that we are stuck. And our brother Michael has been pretty good about explaining the importance in Bible study of what? Three very important things. That's right. Context times three. And so before we read the actual passage, let me go back just a little bit to preface what Paul is saying as we get to these two little words that I'm talking about. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, until Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he has been hammering on the fact that we are stuck in sin. The world and me and you, we are chock full of sin. Capital S, capital I, capital N. And Paul hammers away at this from 1:18 to 3:20, Gentile and Jew alike, and he singles out both groups individually to make sure no one escapes this fact that we are stuck in sin and we cannot get ourselves out of it. And then we come to this passage. and these two wonderful little words, but now. But now. Let me read the passage. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So this passage comes in stark contrast to what Paul has set up before, this dilemma of sin that we are absolutely stuck in. And then Paul says, but now. Two very small but very wonderful words. It's like Paul is saying, hang on, hold on. It's not the end of the story. This sin problem, the sin dilemma is not the end of the story. But we have a God, when He's inserted into this, then we have, but now. Luther said of this particular passage that this passage is the chief point of Romans, but not just the chief point of Romans, but the chief point of the Bible. That's what Luther said. And Calvin, the great leader of the Reformed faith, said that nowhere else in the Bible is the righteousness of God in Christ more profoundly stated than in Romans 3, 21 to 26. So with Luther and Calvin saying that, it's with a little bit of fear and trembling that I stand here and tackle this particular passage. But that gives you a sense of the import of what Paul is saying here and leading off with these two little words, but now. In verse 21, first what Paul says, his first point is that righteousness is now available. And this is a congregation where we're pretty well discipled in the Bible and in Bible words. And righteousness is being basically right with God, having a sense of that kind of right relationship with God. Righteousness is an easy way to remember it. But it is available, and it has come from God. That's what he says right off the bat. A righteousness from God. It's come from Him. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says that in the first chapter of Romans. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. But he's not ashamed of the gospel because it provides for this righteousness, a way to have a right relationship with God. And how has it come? It's come through Christ and what He has done. That's first where the righteousness comes from, that it's through Christ. And in Ephesians 2, you don't need to turn there. And I'm going to hit quite a few scriptures, and I've got an outline copy for those that would like it. So don't worry if you don't pick up on all the scriptures, but in Ephesians 2, Paul, the same writer, says, but because of His great love for us, God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. There's that thing of being stuck. It is by grace you have been saved. So the righteousness is available through Christ. And the other part of it is it's apart from law. Paul says in verse 21, it's a righteousness from God, but it's apart from law. And that's a lesson that Paul's going back to the Old Testament and making reference to probably a couple of things. One might be the lesson of Abraham. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, Moses, in writing Genesis, says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this happened before circumcision. It happened before the Ten Commandments were given, before the bulk of the law was given. So righteousness must be apart from the law if Abraham was able to be having this credited righteousness, this righteousness given to him because of his belief in God and belief in the promises that God was making to Abraham. Because this statement that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness came before circumcision, which was one of the first sort of big laws, if you will, from God. So we know that the righteousness is apart from law. And we know that law cannot produce righteousness. He says that just before this passage in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. Just back up and look at that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's pretty easy to interpret that verse. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. There's not too many fuzzy interpretations of what Paul is saying there. So the righteousness has come from God through what Christ has done, and it's apart from the law, this righteousness. It's apart from law. And this was a little bit shocking to the Jews, to say the least. So the righteousness has come from God, and it's also been made known. This righteousness has been made known. And how has it been made known? Interestingly enough, it's been made known by the law. Although the law doesn't produce righteousness, it does explain that it's been made known or it's been revealed. It doesn't get us there, but it reveals God's righteousness. And it begins, again, in Genesis. We talked about Abraham. We go even further back to after Adam and Eve have sinned and what theologians call kind of the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Some of you know that verse where God is kind of meting out the curses after the first sin, and he's talking to Satan. He's talking to the serpent, and he's mentioned the seed of the woman, which we know now to be the Messiah. At that time, it took a while for people to figure out what that was all about, but now that we've had all these years behind it, we know this reference to the seed of the woman was to the promise of the Messiah. And the Lord says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head. He being the seed of the woman, or to us, Jesus, that the seed of the woman would crush your head. That's to Satan. And to Satan he says, you, Satan, will bruise his heel. Which is the worst wound there? The crushing of the head or a heel wound? So he's saying to Satan, you're a dead man. But you will inflict a wound on the seed of the woman. But the fatal blow is going to come from him, from Jesus, or the seed of the woman, to you. So this righteousness was made known way back in the law books, those first five books of the Old Testament, and even in Genesis, right after the first sin, it's laid out that the righteousness of God is going to be available. And it's the law that helps to reveal that. So there's a little bit of irony there that we can't be saved by the law, but it does help to reveal it. And it's also revealed by the prophets. And when Scripture says this phrase, the law and the prophets, it's just kind of a way to say for us to understand it, the Old Testament, to just kind of put it in a paraphrase. So he says it's available through the law, but also through the prophets. And if you know a little bit of your Old Testament and prophet reading, just a couple of quick examples. From Isaiah 53, the righteousness is revealed when it is written in Isaiah 53, he, the Messiah, the promised one, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So there again is that righteousness of God. By the wounds of Jesus, the Messiah, we are healed. And in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not just written code, not just like the Ten Commandments and other laws written down. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And just a little bit earlier, Jeremiah even says that it's a new covenant that God is making with his people. So we see that this righteousness that comes from God is made known by both the law and the prophets. Even before we get to the New Testament, it's been revealed by God through the law and the prophets. So how do we access this righteousness? We know it's there, we know it's been revealed, we know it's been made known, but how do we access it? Well, verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So first, who can access it? All who believe. Those who believe can access it. Jumping ahead to Romans 5:17, Paul says, if by the trespass of the one man, being Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So Adam's one sin, we're all dumped into this dilemma of being stuck in sin, but through the one man, Jesus Christ, the access to righteousness or this right relationship with God. So we access the relationship, this righteousness with God through Jesus Christ, through his death, first his death, and that's again in Romans 5. Paul's going to mention that in Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So with Jesus, it's first the death, but then also obviously his resurrection. You don't stop with the death or you're going to be in trouble. You move on also to the resurrection. So that's the plus side, the cross and then the empty tomb. From 1 Corinthians 15, and again, I've got the scriptures on an outline for you if you'd like it. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For death came through a man, again, that reference to Adam. The resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, through Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So we access the righteousness through Jesus Christ and then through faith. That's the other part of verse 22. Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And that's where faith comes in. Faith in what I was just talking about. Faith in what he has done, what has been accomplished through Christ. Then we get to that point of open door of faith. So that's how we access the righteousness. And then who can access it? All who believe. We talked about that. Everyone who believes can access this. John 3:16. Are you thinking about John 3:16? Do you have that? Whoever believes in him, right? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. So all who believe can access this righteousness. And there are no distinctions between Jew and Gentile. It started with the Jews, with God's chosen people. The Lord laid out his promises first to a people that he called his own. But there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Paul emphasizes that in chapter 3, just a little bit later in the chapter. Jump down to verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Jews are the chosen people. They have a special place as the apple of God's eye. But us Gentiles, too, are welcomed in because Jesus makes no distinction. The gospel makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And another sense that there's no distinction is that we all fall short. The world famous 6:23, For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and all fall short. So, all who believe can access it, but all have fallen short. So once again, we're in this kind of stuck thing. Without Jesus, we're stuck. But we all fall short, both Jew and Gentile. And Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, says we fall short in three ways. We fall short of properly glorifying God. We can't properly give Him glory as a sinner. We fall short of glorifying before God. When we stand before Him, we're not fully in His glory because of sin. There's a block there. And we fall short of being glorified by God because there's this separation of sin if we're not in the born-again state. So we actually fall short, as Matthew Henry gives the word picture, in three different ways that we really fall short of the glory of God. We all need God's intervention to be righteous. We can't do it on our own. We can't get, as we say, get there from here. I remember I was on another road in Iowa, wanted to take a shortcut. I saw the sign that said road closed, but I was pretty sure I could get through because people had talked about this road construction and it sounded like I could get through. So an hour later, I come to the end of the road where it says construction ahead, and I drove all the way up just to be sure, and sure enough, there was like a Grand Canyon size opening between where the road ended and where it started again. And so that little 1 hour shortcut turned into about a 3 hour learn your lesson shortcut. I couldn't get there from where I was. And we can't get to God's glory without having access to righteousness, which comes only through Christ. So how was all of this accomplished? This righteousness that's been revealed and made known and that we can have access to, how was this accomplished? Well, Paul gives three word pictures, three terms, and three word pictures. Let's go to verse 24. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. So three terms there, justified or justification, redemption, and sacrifice of atonement. Or if you have a different translation, you might see the word propitiation. That's one of those long PhD-sounding words theologians like to throw around and make the rest of us be very impressed that they know what propitiation is. It's three terms, it's three word pictures. First, justification, that comes from the law court. The word picture is that I have crimes that have been laid against me, and I'm standing before a judge, and the judge has my list of crimes, but those crimes are lifted off of me and put on Jesus. If I'm justified by Jesus Christ, those crimes come off of me and are put on Jesus. And not only am I not guilty, but I'm also given this righteous standing with God. I'm clean in my standing before God because of this law court thing that has happened in the spiritual realm and in my soul, that these charges against me have not just been dropped. They're not dropped, they're dealt with, but they're dealt with by Jesus. Jesus is the one who pays the penalty because Romans 6:23, what's the wages of sin? It's death. God just doesn't look the other way with sin. Somebody has to pay for these sins. The payment is death. Somebody has to pay for this. And so I'm not paying for it. It goes over to Jesus. And I know this is kind of basic Sunday school stuff, but for some people, they maybe haven't heard it presented clearly, so bear with me if it's a lot of repeat for most of us. So that's justification, that picture from the law court. And I saw these verses in Acts I hadn't really seen before. Acts 13, 38 and 39. And this is Paul, appropriately. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That's a great verse, isn't it? I hadn't seen that before. Everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Wonderful good news. And that's Paul sharing that in Acts. So that's justification. That's one word picture. We're declared not just not guilty, but also righteous before God. Second picture is redemption. That comes from the slave market. That's the picture of being bought at a price or bought back. Another word that's used sometimes is ransom. In 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses this phrase, you are bought at a price or bought with a price. So that's this redeeming sense. So that's another thing that's been done. We are justified, but there's also redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So again, this picture of being bought or bought back, this redemption that goes on, that we have redemption through Jesus' blood. So justification from the law court, redemption from the slave market, and then the last one, this propitiation or sacrifice of atonement, that's the word picture from the sacrificial altar. And the sense of the word is that God is angry at sin, he has wrath at sin, and that sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be satisfied, that wrath. It can't just be sort of blown off or, oh, that's okay, it didn't really happen, it wasn't that bad, don't worry about it. God is angry at sin. Spend some time in the Old Testament, you'll see the level of God's wrath at sin. And then read the crucifixion accounts. You'll see the level of God's wrath on his Son, on whom sins were laid. So there's a tremendous amount of God's wrath about sin. Not very many people like to talk about that. We really like to focus on God's love. But this wrath against sin has to be dealt with. It has to be satisfied. And so that's the sense of propitiation, that there is a satisfying of that wrath. And some aspects of it, the Old Testament system was replaced. That whole Old Testament sacrificial system, rivers and rivers and rivers of animal blood. You ever thought about how many animals were killed because of sin? In the Old Testament, the Jewish sacrificial system that God laid out for them, he said, this is how you're going to take up for the time, take care of sin. Oceans of blood that were shed by animals for our sin, to deal with it for a time, that it would cover over the sin, but would not deal with it once for all. It would just cover it for the time. So that whole Old Testament system was replaced by Jesus, the one perfect sacrificial lamb who could, for all time, satisfy this wrath of God against sin. I've been thinking about this all week, being in this passage, and I don't know that I've spent as much time as I should have, as many years as I've been a Christian, I haven't spent that much time thinking about what God has done for me. There were rivers of blood shed, in a sense, for my sin before I ever came to Christ. It was a picture of what needed to be done for even me, a guy who thought he was pretty good. I mean, I didn't do a lot of really rotten things, but I needed every ounce of Jesus' blood, just like some of the quote-unquote dirty, rotten sinners I deal with at DOC in my Bible study. No distinction between Jew or Gentile, between Jeff and an inmate at DOC. There is no distinction. Are you hearing me? There is no distinction. This has really been driven home to me this week, spending time on this passage. So that's part of propitiation or satisfying God's wrath, that Old Testament system. was replaced, and that had to be done. If you read the book of Hebrews, it really gives you a good idea of how the sacrificial system came short. It had to be done year after year after year after year, and didn't take care of it until Jesus. And then the Hebrews author says, once for all. That's one of his favorite phrases. Once for all. That's what Jesus did. So he did away with that system, and he took our place. He took our place. We were supposed to be the one to have to deal with our sin, to have that kind of curse of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin being death, that's supposed to be on me. But Jesus took my place. And then the third aspect, his blood substituted for ours or for animals. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says that Jesus, in his word picture, entered the Holy of Holies by his own blood. Remember, it was only the high priest, and only once a year could he go into the Holy of Holies. That was the most central part of the temple. That could only be done once a year. And again, it was animal blood that was shed in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus entered that Holy of Holies for us with his own blood. Not animal blood this time, but his own blood. So those are the three pictures. That of the law court, justification, the slave market, redemption, and the sacrificial altar, or the whole system in propitiation, or this phrase, sacrifice of atonement. And it all happens through faith in his blood. That's the last part of that verse there. The last part of the phrase, presented a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, in verse 25, the first part of the verse. So there's faith in his blood. Faith that it does replace the animal sacrifice. Faith that it gives us access to eternal life. Matthew Henry again said, sin is our soul's wound. The law opens that wound. Jesus' blood is the healing plaster over that wound. I really like that picture. Sin, which we start with, that's our starting point, even as a cute little baby, chock full of sin, folks, sorry. Cute as that child may be, chock full of sin. So we start with this wound. We start wounded. Law, because it shows us how bad we are, opens that wound up. If you've ever had a cut and you bumped it or you opened it, not fun, right? And you might bump it again, open it up even more. That's an awful way to have to deal with a wound, to have it opened and reopened. But Jesus' blood is the healing plaster. It's the healing medication once for all. So our faith is in the blood of Jesus, that is what it's doing. But even faith itself is a gift. And this is sometimes where the Reformed Church steps in and separates itself just a little bit. That even faith, as we come in faith, even faith is a gift from God. I can't resurrect my dead soul by myself. I can't will myself to be spiritually alive by myself. God has to give me the gift of faith. Jesus says in John 6:44, a lot of you know this verse, no one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draws is pretty strong. It's like, it's not just gently, it's really pulling toward him. So even faith, having faith in the blood of Christ and what it's done, that's a gift from God. It's all about gifting, it's all about grace when God is involved. And then lastly, what does all of this reveal or demonstrate about God? So we go back to verse 25 and the latter part of it. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what does this demonstrate, or what does it show about God? Well, it demonstrates, first of all, his justice. The sin debt had to be paid. Couldn't be just blown off. It had to be paid. Wages of sin is death. Had to be paid. And so this demonstrates God's justice because the sin debt was paid by Jesus. His blood paid that debt once for all. The song, "Jesus Paid It All," states it well. Can you sing it with me? Just this little phrase. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all. Not one little iota was left unpaid. When you come to Christ, when you're born again, there isn't one tiny spot of sin that isn't paid for. So it demonstrates His justice. The sin debt was paid. It also demonstrates His mercy. Especially at the beginning, He left sins unpunished. Animals died, but humans, and there were a few exceptions where people did die when they sinned, but for the most part, it was animals that paid the price for sin, especially in the old system, the old covenant, the Old Testament. He left sins unpunished, is the way Paul puts it. Left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There's a whole lot of mercy going on there at the time that he was waiting. God was waiting for the one sacrificial lamb to come. So at the time, there was payment, but it wasn't the full payment, and it was a limited covering. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, "It's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins." It's another verse that's not too hard to interpret. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it was a limited covering at that time. So it demonstrates God's justice, demonstrates His mercy, and demonstrates His integrity. First and foremost, His integrity in His own righteousness. God has to have His own righteousness to be able to give us some of His, or that we have right standing with Him through the righteousness He gives us in Christ. In Psalm 119, verse 142, Psalmist says, "Your righteousness," God's righteousness, "is everlasting. It's always gone before, it will always continue." So it demonstrates God's integrity in His own righteousness, and that He is both just and justifier, as Paul says in 26. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. So it's integrity in being both just, talked about earlier, but also the justifier, the one who is able to do that law court thing that I talked about. So He's both just and He's also justifier. So there's a lot of integrity shown in that as well. One last scripture from Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Is there anything I can do in there? "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." So that faith in Jesus is really a gift from God. "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, which was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." As James McDonald says, that'd be a real good place for an amen. "He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That's the kind of God we worship. What I just laid out for you, that's God. That's the gospel. If you haven't heard it clearly before, you've heard it clearly this morning, and you are without excuse, which Paul also says in Romans chapter 1. You are now absolutely without excuse because you've heard it laid out, hopefully, clearly. We have a "but now" kind of God. And you remember that story I started with? I did and didn't mean to leave you hanging. But I was walking along that road wondering what on earth is going to happen to me. And literally out of nowhere, a car came. This was before I was a Christian. And I kind of shot up a little prayer that unbelievers tend to, get me out of this, Lord, and I'll do whatever, you know. Out of nowhere, a car came. And the guy picked me up. And he said, it's a good thing I came by, because I pointed to the farmhouse. I said, I was headed to that farmhouse. He said, there are people living there, but they're old, and they never would have come to the door. They're very suspicious. It's too late. They would never have come. You could have banged all night, and they never would have come to the door. And he proceeded to drive and drive and drive and drive until we found, I think it was his place. I probably would have frozen to death that night. I could not do anything for myself. Thank God this man came along in the car and, in a sense, saved me. I don't know that he understands that fully, because I didn't understand it fully at the time, but I think that man saved me and God provided that for me. But I couldn't get out of that situation by myself. I could not have walked on my own to whatever farmhouse would have accepted me. I would have been dead before I'd gotten there. That's exactly where we're at with this question of our sin problem. Can't do it without God. Can't do it without the sacrifice of Jesus. We're stuck in sin, and only God can say, but now. And there might be somebody this morning who is stuck in sin. Or maybe you're a believer, but you've gotten off the rails just a little bit. But I mainly want to pray now for somebody that may be still stuck in sin. And let's see if maybe this is your time to get unstuck. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this moment, I don't know if there are unbelievers in this room, but there might be. And Lord, I would just pray that this might be a moment that you would open their heart. We understand that someone who is outside of the faith is spiritually dead. So Lord, we pray that this morning you would raise the dead in Jesus' name. Father, would you open the heart of that person who might be here this morning stuck in sin, feel like they can't get out, understand maybe for the first time that they can't get out on their own. So Lord, in your way, we don't fully understand even how it happens, but we pray that you would open that person's heart, that you would enter in, that that person this morning would become a new creature in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that that person, if that's happening this morning, that they would share that with at least one person before they go out the door today. And that they could learn more of you through this church or through cell groups, time in studying your scripture by themselves. But Lord, don't let that person get away from you as you're pursuing them possibly at this moment. And I pray that you would complete that. Bring that person to righteousness with you. For those of us, Lord, who claim your name, Father, help us. Help us to set aside those sins that attack and the temptation that comes, and understand that it's the continuing faith in you, the continuing leaning upon you. We need help to battle sin and to share the gospel with others that desperately need to hear this message, that they can't do this on their own. And I'm even thinking of people, of friends in the last few days that are going through some very, very hard things. And one woman in particular that has lost just about everything and doesn't know you. I pray that that woman, and you know who it is, Lord, that you would drive her to her knees, that she would look to you for rescue, and that, Lord, you would rescue her. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for this great good news of the gospel. Help us all to not be ashamed of this gospel, because it is your power to save for all who believe. And we do pray in Jesus' name, amen.